No charge for it, of course. Keep it. It's all yours if you need it. And for all of us, Matthew 8. The younger one's getting back from camp. The high schooler's getting back from camp. The guy's away at a retreat, just coming back today from their retreat. No shortage of things going on. It's awesome. It's awesome to watch God at work. Not just for activities, but how he's using those things to minister and build us up and strengthen us. And for the guys' retreat, I know that was the case, and I trust that was the case for each of the camps that were going on. Good stuff all around us. Let's pray. Lord, to be able to study your word is a privilege. We've gathered for the purpose of hearing from you. And Lord, we don't want it to be something of just the head. We don't want it to be something just intellectual. But Lord, we need heart change. We need that work of your spirit on our heart. But Lord, that's why we're here. So help us, Lord. Keep away the distractions. And Lord, just keep us moving forward in you and what you have for it. We thank you for what we're about to consider. Help us to be hearers and to go out and be doers. All to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. You will remember that the Gospel of Matthew begins with Matthew presenting Jesus as the King, the coming Messiah. The whole book of Matthew is really, that's Matthew's take on it, is that Christ is the King, the Messiah, who has now come onto the scene. And you remember that in chapters 1 through 4, as we began, Matthew showed us through his many applications of scriptures, how he would show Jesus fulfilling scripture after scripture, prophecies and all. He showed us, if you will, the person of the King. Then in chapters 5 through 7, we learned about the principles of the King as Jesus, the Messiah, gave us what we've come to call the Sermon on the Mount, as he set forth the principles. So it began by revealing or pointing to the person of the King. Then moved into speaking of the principles of the King. Now in chapter 8 and 9, we're going to see the power of the King. So the Messiah comes onto the scene, verified by just how he was born and everything else, and then moving into him sharing his heart with us, his creation. And then, now he begins to move out and minister, and we see the power of the King. So basically, I'm saying, having spoken with authority, we'll see Jesus now begin to act with authority. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, so he's just now ended the Sermon on the Mount. He comes down from the mountain. It says, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Lepers, of course, in this culture, in this society, were ostracized, really, from society. When the signs of leprosy began to appear and it was verified that person had leprosy, they would be put out from the village or the town, and they'd have to live separately, and they'd go out and live by themselves or with other lepers. They were cut off from family and friends, and they couldn't hang out anymore. They couldn't go in and hang out in the, you know, in the synagogue and go about things as usual. The minute they began to get that leprosy, because of its contagiousness and all, they were cut off. And they were outsiders, ostracized from society. And the leper would actually have to walk around, and if he came anywhere near people within a certain distance, the leper actually had to call out. And he would say, unclean, unclean, announcing anybody coming around him, basically saying, don't come near me, I've got leprosy. Think about what kind of life that would be. Can't hug the kids anymore. Can't sit around the dinner table with family and friends. Can't go to church anymore. And anytime you're around people, you had to yell out that you were an unclean person. Think about the life that a leper would lead. But now notice, The leper musters up the boldness. He comes to worship Jesus. And he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can change things for me. You can make me clean. And notice what it says Jesus does. Now this is his first, in Matthew here, his first recorded miracle. His first working he does here. What an interesting thing it is. Because what does Jesus do? It says he puts out his hand and touches the leper. He could have just spoken. We know that. Jesus could have stayed a safe distance off. He could have stayed, no. Get the proverbial 10-foot pole. Don't come near me. But I'll just say it from here. He could have done that, but he doesn't just speak it. He touches the leper. Jesus was not put off by the man's condition, by the man's appearance, or frankly, by the man's smell, his odor, because they say the rotting flesh and everything would not have been a pleasant thing to be around. Others would have steered clear, but Jesus reached out to touch him. Could have just spoken, but he touches him. How long had it been since someone had touched this poor leper? Weeks, months, years maybe, without knowing human touch. But now, a touch. And not just any touch. Not just a human touch, but God touching this man. What a lesson. What a lesson right there. I'm not gonna, but we could stop right here and go home totally blessed. Just thinking about this lesson for us. Jesus touches lepers. Jesus touches those deemed unfit, deemed unclean. And Jesus touches us. And notice, Jesus wasn't made unclean by the leper. The leper was made clean by Jesus. Others were afraid to touch the leper of being infected. Oh, we'll be affected if we get involved, if we touch. But instead, the man was changed by Jesus' touch. And again, so it is with us. When Jesus touches us, our sin, of course, doesn't infect him. He heals us. He forgives us. They used to get on Jesus' case, didn't they? He hangs out with sinners. He eats with sinners. The Pharisees wouldn't do that because they believed when you shared food, you commingled the food and the sauces and all, and you kind of became one in a sense with that one that you were eating with, and they wouldn't go near that. But Jesus knew better, and thank God he touches lepers. He eats with sinners. He sits down with those that are lost. Not stopping there, of course, but touching, healing, forgiving. He finds them and brings them in. What an awesome thing. Jesus came to seek and save sinners. Now notice, the leper had to come. What I mean is this. There were no doubt many lepers in the land. There were probably many lepers. Many who had leprosy. But there's a response needed from man. We're not totally passive in this thing. Jesus was here. The king had arrived. The Messiah was there. He's walking amongst his people. Now this man hears of it, becomes aware of it somehow, and he comes and worships. He comes, he cries out, he becomes aware of, he knows of his need, and he comes to the one that now that the faith is springing up in him now that because he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can do it. I know you can do this. And so what I'm saying is there are many who had the need, but the one came to the one who could meet the need. If we will come to Jesus, he will forgive us. The Lord won't make you receive salvation. He won't make you go to heaven if you don't want to. If someone says, I don't want anything to do with him, God won't make you. But for the one who will come, who will recognize their need and cry out, he won't cast you out. He will no wise cast out the person who just says, help, forgive me, save me, if we will just come. Before I move on, let's look at another aspect of this, because the leper says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So the man says, if you're willing, and how does Jesus respond? I am willing. What good news. What a word. Lord, I need saving, and you can save me if you would. How sad if the Lord said, nope, not in the mood. Nope, not you. You're too bad. But the Lord never says that if we'll just come. And he says, if you're willing, you can do it. And Jesus says, I'm willing. Some people, by the way, find fault in saying, if the Lord wills. They're saying, oh no, lack of faith. You should always name it and claim it. Demand it. Kind of make God like a credit card. You know, cocoon, running through your, well, I guess nowadays you scan it. You know, scan him through your prayers. And no, it's not like that. It's a much better way to go. To say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. Lord, I'm gonna ask you to march to my tune. I need to get in sync with your will. Here we see the ways to go. Lord, if you're willing, Lord, you can do it. Lord, I know you can do it. Are you willing to do it? I want your will for my life. If you're willing, I'm willing. Commit yourself to his will. That's real faith. That's real faith. And think of the leper's question there, if you will. Because really, and a lot of times that's the real question when we're struggling, when we ask that, when we're going through our struggle. See, down deep, most of the time, we probably have resolved that we know he can do it, we just don't know if he will. Lord, I know you could do this, but Lord, are you gonna? Would you be willing to do this? Yet to seek his will is the best approach to go. And Jesus answered the man's core doubt. Lord, I know you can, but I don't know if you're willing. And the Lord says, in this case, I'm willing. I'm willing. Jesus sees the big picture. He sees the big picture in all our lives. And he knows the timing of our... He knows what we need far more than we do. And whatever the Lord does, it's from his heart of compassion. This chapter next, there's going to be incident after incident, healing after healing, and we're going to see... His great compassion. And his timing is perfect and his means are perfect. And that's what we have to trust. Trust. Sounds like a retreat theme. Anyway, for the guys who are at the retreat, if you weren't at the retreat, that was our retreat theme, trusting God. And we tried to dig deep into that topic and point out some things. And actually, one of the main things it comes down to is we trust God not because of the why, but because of the who he is. You trust God not because he's giving you the why in each case, but because of who he is. His very nature, his character, and that he's out for our good. And before we move on, notice the healing does take place. And the Lord says, now don't tell anybody, but instead go about the way. Because God has set up a procedure by which if you were clean, you were cleansed of leprosy, you were to go and show to the priest, and they went through all this process in which they could finally declare that you were, and you'd offer a sacrifice and all. He said, now you go do this. You do this the way God told you to do it, so it'd be a testimony. It would speak to those in charge and all of what's happened here. As a sidelight, just want to mention, it's a very interesting thing that God would do that, that God would set in place the means by which someone who was healed of leprosy could go and get it verified, because there was no known cure for leprosy. Yet God put in his law a provision, in a sense, God in his law put in a provision for miracles so that this could be confirmed, that God had done a healing. And lastly, the Jews believed leprosy to be a punishment. And it is kind of considered a type of sin or an example. Interesting, indeed fitting, that the first recorded miracle of Jesus is the healing of a man with leprosy. again, pointing to really to the great reason Jesus came, to seek and save the lost, to set us free from the effects of sin. Leprosy being a type of that, and healing this man of the effects of and of all of leprosy, healing us of the effects of sin, the death that it brought into our lives. Jesus can heal and cleanse the most defiled person, and that includes even you and me. We must press on. Verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Then the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Capernaum being a small village there up on the northern coast, and the remnants were northern coast of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee there. And if you ever get a chance to go over there, your tour will probably include being able to go see Capernaum. And you want to go do that just to walk around and get a sense of it, because that became the Lord's headquarters for a good portion of his ministry right there in Capernaum. And it says while he was there in Capernaum, and again, you see the picture, this little fishing village. It's not a metropolis, a little fishing village there but there apparently was a somewhere near here, at least some centurion. Remember, it's an occupied land. The Romans have occupied the country, and so probably a centurion's there, and they have a little outpost there or whatever. And centurion is a Roman soldier who's in charge of 100 other soldiers. Centurion, he's got 100 soldiers. He's a man in authority, as it says. And he approaches Jesus and says, my servant has this malady. He's paralyzed. He's dreadfully tormented. Lord says, I'll come and heal him. Sir, insurance says, no, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you come into my home. But you know what, Lord? You don't got to do that. Because I understand authority. I'm a man who has authority over a lot of people. And if I say someone go, they go. If I say come, they come. If I do this, they do it. Basically, the man is saying, I recognize you have authority. And you don't have to come. You can just speak. It'll happen. And it says, I mean, the Lord, Jesus, he's standing there going, whoa. I mean, he's marveling. He goes, man, I have not found faith like this in all of Israel. This guy's a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier. And he's displaying faith unlike he's seen amongst those who should have been having such faith. Interesting. It tells us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, way up there in chapter 7, verse 29, that the people are astonished because Jesus taught with authority. This man understood authority, and he recognized it resided in Jesus. The power, the authority that's there. Must have been an interesting sight for anybody around. Up comes this Roman soldier. Not just any Roman soldier, but an officer. He can charge 100 of them, and he has servants and all. We see that. And he comes up to Jesus, and maybe people go, whoa, what's going to happen here, you know? And the guy walks up, and right away he starts addressing him as Lord and saying, I'm not worthy for you to come into my home. It must have been an interesting sight as the centurion brushes aside the protocol and the pride. And he's doing it really because his focus is right, because he recognizes that the authority resides in Jesus. Now remember, he's a Gentile, as I said. He's the leader of an occupying force. They've kind of got the Jews under their heels, so to speak. They're an occupied country, and this is the occupying force. And yet Jesus reaches out now and meets his need or his servant's need. Now let's get this straight. The first miracle is for a leper, an outcast of society. Someone who those in the society would look very much down upon. His second miracle is towards a centurion, a Gentile. Everyone can. Everyone needs to, and everyone can come to Jesus. And what does Jesus marvel at in verse 10? I've not found such great faith. What gets Jesus' attention? He doesn't say, you know, I've discerned that this man has an IQ of 120, and I really think that's great. No, we don't read that. He doesn't look at the man and say, boy, he's a handsome soldier. Look at his muscles, boy. No wonder he's in charge of these guys. What an example of physical strength. He doesn't, I guess I'm getting too dramatic here, but the Lord doesn't do that. See, what's God looking for when he looks to us? How cute we are? How smart we are? No, the Bible says it's faith. Will we believe him? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. What he's looking for when he comes to you and I is faith. He says when he returns, will the Son of Man find faith? He's looking, will you just believe me? Will you trust me? That's what he's looking for. And when he discovers it, he goes, all right, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel yet. And because of that, there's going to be a lot of people coming from the east and west. In other words, the ones who the Jews were going yuck about, he goes, they're going to be the Gentiles, the believers are going to come and sit down in the kingdom of heaven with me. And yet these Jews who should have been getting the point, they're going to be left out. He says, you'll be left out. And yet those who you think are outcasts, they're going to be there because of faith and belief, heart belief. That's what the Lord's looking for when he comes to you and I. We need to always check our faith factor, because that's what God is looking for in us. This centurion wasn't coming for himself. Now, you could argue, well, in a sense he was, because it's his servant. He probably wants a servant to get back to work and all. Well, the guy has 100 soldiers, and I don't know how many servants. But what I'm getting at is there appears to be a certain amount of compassion here that's motivating this guy. His attitude's right towards the Lord and all, and recognizing the authority. And, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you even come around to my roof. And I guess what I'm saying, it's been pointed out that this is kind of an intercessory appeal. He's appealing, Lord, it's for my servant. It's what a neat thing it is, an important role when we can intercede for others, seeking that touch of Jesus in their lives. We spoke to the men this weekend about what's our responsibility towards one another in the realm of trusting and encouraging each other. And here's an example of interceding for someone else. Verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. So, Peter has a house in Capernaum. When you go there today, you'll see they have built the Catholics have built a church over the site that they believe was Peter's house. And it tells us that Peter's wife's mother was sick with a fever. Notice that. Peter was married. Mentions his wife, mentions his mother-in-law. Lord learns of this illness, touches her, and heals her. Heals a leper, heals a Gentile, heals a woman. And now the reality is, because that's important, because unfortunately in that culture, women also aren't always treated as or thought of perhaps, as certainly I hope, well, Christianity elevates the place of women a lot. But just look at the list here as the Lord moves through and begins now to minister and perform these miracles. But what's an interesting thing is he heals her. He says, so he touched her hand. He just touches her hand and the fever leaves. And what does she do? It says she gets up and gets on the couch and turns on the television and eats her bonbons. Everybody's going, what version are you in? Now what does she do? She takes her healed life, she takes her renewed strength, and uses it for him. Serves him with what he has given her. Awesome example for us. I'm just stunned. I mean, you move through these chapters and you just look at each example and the message and the lesson. Each one is we could leave out of here and just totally soak in and be blessed. What have we done with what Jesus has done for us? Not to lay a big condemnation, but the reality is we should say, Lord, you've saved me. I want to use a saved life now for you. Not to earn his love, but to pass it on, to let him work in our lives and through our lives. It's to pass on to a needy world that which we needed and found in him. Verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now here we see Matthew go back to a style that he was really doing a lot at the first, and that is taking what Jesus did and showing that they were fulfillment of scriptures. Here he takes Isaiah 53:4, which says, surely, speaking about the Messiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And Matthew here directly, specifically says that this applies to Jesus. So here we have the Bible commenting on the Bible, taking an Old Testament passage and showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Verse 18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. In the midst of these accounts of Jesus doing all these miracles, it's interesting, there is now an insertion by Matthew of the Lord basically pointing out the role of, the place of, this call, the cost of discipleship. He's moving, he's ministering, he's touching, he begins to move on, that spurs now these couple of guys to come and say, oh, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be, I'm yours. What's the response? Basically, you sum it up as, if you want to follow me, count the cost. Count the cost. He's talking about the cost of discipleship. He goes, I don't have a home. It's not looking to be luxury, and I don't stay at the Hilton. And he's pointing out the cost of really following. Then the second guy goes, well, let me just go and bury my father. Well, that the Lord's answer might seem hard-hearted, except for it's almost universally admitted by all the scholars and commentators that this was a statement that basically, this response is basically speaking against procrastination. See, it's pointed out by almost everybody that the father here is probably still alive. In that culture, you don't wait a long period of time. Someone dies that day, they're buried. And you see that today over in the Middle East and all of this. And so really, my understanding is a fairly common phrase that basically, I mean, probably they say the dad was still alive, probably very healthy. But it was a phrase basically saying, let me wait until I have things tied up, or you know, wait till I can get all together. It's a statement of procrastination is what it is. Lord, I'll follow you once I get this taken care of. Once I get this thing settled in my life, or get this business taken care of, then I'll follow you. And it's the Lord's warning is don't do that. Don't procrastinate. Don't put off. Follow me now. Don't say mañana. Don't say after I got the retirement account really set aside, Lord, and I've got the retirement home, got my RV in the driveway, then I'll serve you, Lord. No, he said, don't do it. Don't do it. True discipleship will cost. It might cost you a relationship. It might cost you money or fame or prestige in the world's eyes. But none of that compares with the gain of closeness to Jesus and being used by him. Verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Remember, he had just already said, talked about, come on, let's go to the other side, up in verse 18. You know, let's cross over the Galilee. Let's get in the boat and go over. Well, now in verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. So now they're in a boat. They're heading out across the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. So the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? A section of scripture now showing Jesus performing a miracle in which he shows his mastery over the elements, over nature. He's the creator of them, and he has power over them. This word, verse 24, this word tempest is from the word seismos, from we get our word seismology, the study of earthquakes, because it's that kind of a word. It carries with it. Basically, the idea is it's no ordinary storm. As it says, it's a great tempest. The wind's coming down from off the mountains there, coming down through the hills and valleys, hitting the lake there, and really stirring things up. So don't miss the intensity of this storm, because it helps us see that Jesus can handle the roughest of storms in our lives. At least some of these guys in this boat were not strangers to boating or being out on the lake, and it's very common for the lake to get rough at certain times of the day and seasons, at least that's what they say. It's not a gigantic lake, it's big enough to get some good-sized waves going on. And Peter and those guys have been fishing. They're not used to this. And so for them to be afraid, for them to say, we're going to perish, we can get the... And it says the waves are splashing over. The boat was covered with the waves, it says. And the response, we are perishing, shows them that they had given up. They don't see the answer. It's a very rough storm that in their estimation, that if somebody doesn't intervene, they're going to go under. It's to help us see that for our lives. When we face those things that we say, Lord, if you don't intervene, I'm going under. I've seen storms, but this one's going to get me. This one's going to take me down. Sometimes I can get my way through or strategize, but Lord, you've shown me now I don't have enough to face this kind of thing. And Lord, I need your help. Lord, save me. I'm perishing. His declaration, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? There it is again. What's he look for in people? What does he note as either something he commends or rebukes? The degree of faith he's finding in us. If we'll just believe. Always that goal. You know, it's interesting. When storms hit us, or we are potentially moving into a rough area in our lives, as we go through rough times, what do we look for? We look for bigger boats. Lord, I just need a big boat. Meaning, a better plan, more wisdom. I need a better strategy. Let me think. You know, we look around and try to network and come up with our resources. And all. I need a big boat. The Lord says, no, you need a big faith. Seek more faith, not more man's wisdom or strategy. I need to read one more book. I need to talk, go to this person or whatever. And the Lord says, no, not a bigger boat. Ask for an increasing faith in him. Fearful, oh, you have little faith. Being full of fear, fearful, equals little faith, because they're opposite. Fear and faith are opposite. They fight, so to speak. They do battle with each other. And faith will edge out fear, and if not careful, vice versa. Keep your eyes on who is in the boat. Keep your eyes on who you're trusting. Keep your eyes on what we find in Him, not in ourselves. His wisdom, His strength, the character of God is what will see us through. We kind of, it's been said so many times that I don't want to make it seem cliche-ish, and yet it's worth pointing out because it's not. But Jesus in 18 commanded them to depart to the other side. If Jesus says, come on, we're going to the other side, then you're probably going to get to the other side. I'm saying that with tongue-in-cheek. Jesus said, come on, let's go to the bottom of the lake. He said, no, we're going to the other side. Remember that. He's begun a good work, and He's going to complete it. And as a child of God, you have certain commitments that God's going to walk with you and He's going to present you someday. You'll be home. So don't miss the personal application here. Our lives are often hit with great storms. Remember back at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He talked about that. He talked about it, now He's demonstrating in another kind of setting, but that same idea. Jesus talked in the Sermon on the Mount about how there are winds and rains and storms that come and beat against our houses. And that was an example of our lives. It was just an example of a life. And He said, if you want to have a life that's going to stand, build it upon Him and what He says. Build according to what He says. Do things His way. Stay away from what He says, stay away from. Go the way He says to go. React away, look to Him, etc. Build a life on Him. So He taught that, and now we see here that kind of living out of that same example, that He can handle storms. Now, Jesus so often does speak to the storms in our lives and causes those winds and all to calm down. And I love it when He does that in my life. I have found that one of two things usually happen when I'm going through those storms. If I will look to Him, either He calms the storm or He calms me in the storm. Because sometimes He doesn't always take away the wind and all, because He's teaching me some things about how to ride with Him as He sails, and that maybe He's got a purpose for the particular storm, and He's got to work that out. But he gives us a peace that passes understanding in the midst of it. And so He either calms me in the midst of it or He calms the circumstances down. But either way, how I love it when He does that. What's the outcome of this event? They marvel, and in verse 27 they say, who can this be? Interesting. They knew Him. So what are they saying? Who can this be? Well, it's Jesus. You've been walking around with Him. What are you talking about? No, what are they saying in that statement? Well, there's some things we don't know about Him yet. There's a depth to Him that we have yet to discover. There's more to Jesus than we realize. Whoa, who is this that can do this? They know Him, but they don't know Him totally, do they? They don't know all about Him yet. There's still more to be discovered. We will spend a lifetime mining the depth of all that we have in the Lord. As well as you know Him, and you probably, hopefully, you know the Lord better today than you did a year ago. But you don't know Him as well as you're going to know Him a year from now. A, should He tarry, and B, if you walk with Him. And we can spend a lifetime discovering every facet to that diamond called Jesus. And that's the idea here. Never rest on how well you know Jesus today. Hey, I know Him as my Savior, and you know, I kind of got this place for Him in my life and everything. That's cool. So we're ripping ourselves off. We're coming so short of what He wants. There's so much to be delved into and discovered. You know, as it's been said, we kind of settle for a thimble full of the ocean when it comes to our relationship with God. So much there, and there we are kind of going, hey, the Lord's kind of neat. The ocean's kind of neat. Hey, what do you got in the thimble? I got some ocean water. Oh, cool. And we're standing around like looking at the ocean water together, and the Lord goes, look up. There's a whole Pacific Ocean out there. There's a whole lot more. Dive in and get to know all about Him. You'll never discover the whole Pacific Ocean in a lifetime. You'll never discover all about God. But there's a whole lot more. And it's awesome to be able to do. May we hunger to know Him more. We sing it, Lord, I want to know You. And hopefully we may not just head know, but heart know You. May it be a reality, not just a song, but a reality. Lord, I want to know You more and more and more. Verse 28. When he'd come to the other side, as he told them that they would, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged Him, saying, If You cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And He said to them, Go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw Him, they begged Him to depart from their region. Interesting story. They get on the other side of the lake now, and they get to this area of the Gadarenes, or the Gergesenes here, and out come these two demon-possessed men, fierce, it says, and no one could even walk that way because of how fierce and mean they were, the demon-possessed men. This area over there, if you go to the other side of the lake, Sea of Galilee, across from modern-day Tiberias and all, it's deeper there, the cliffs go down to the ocean and all, and so it's probably right in that area this is occurring. And they come out of the tombs. They live, you know, the tombs were caves where they would bury people, and you know the idea over there, and then they would dig out these holes and caves, and also probably were made a place for these guys to kind of hang out there among the tombs, and they're really fierce and all, and they see Jesus, and they make this comment, What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time? Interesting statement, of course. I mean, the demons recognize Jesus and who He is right away. They recognize that He is the Son of God. They recognize that He has power over them. They also recognize that they comment about this time that there will be, of course, the casting of the enemy and all his cohort and all into that lake of fire. And there's that. And so they come in. Have You come to torment us before the time? So they know their time is limited, and they know Jesus has power over them and that He is the Son of God. That's why it's often said that it's not just a mental belief that saves us. The demons believed. I mean, they mentally believed. They knew. They know Jesus is the Son of God. It's heart belief. I mean, demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. It's heart belief, heart surrender to Jesus. It's given the steering wheel to Him totally that saves us. So, but they comment this statement, Him, have You come to torment us? And then there's this herd of pigs there, and they go, well, if You're going to cast us out, let us go into the herd of swine. Now, at this point, Jesus enters into a long theological discussion where He tries to convince them what a great idea it is. No. What does He do? One word. One word. Go. And they have to go. Your best defense against the enemy of our souls, is a strong offense in the Lord. Just be so wrapped up in the Lord and about the Lord. Don't live in fear of the enemy. Live in rejoicing and strength and surrender it all to the Lord. Because you don't have to be afraid of that dark when you're dwelling in the light. And when the Lord speaks, the enemy has to obey. And He just says, go. And they're gone. And they go into the pigs. The pigs freak out and off they go into the ocean. I mean, into the Sea of Galilee there. And they all die. Now, evil spirits can possess people, non-believing people. We see that here. And Jesus often cast out demons from people as He made His way along, but not believers. So don't go, oh, look at this man. Oh, I mean, no, a believer cannot be possessed. Light and dark can't dwell together. When the Lord moves in, dark has to flee. And so don't live in fear of that idea. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in this world. If you're a believer, God is in you. You can't be possessed. Now you can be attacked. Ephesians 6 tells us that. But the Lord provides for that. He says, get on that armor. Get on that armor so the attacks don't have success. So the enemy's darts don't find their target. So you can't be possessed. He gives you the armor to walk in victory. Do it. That's the call. Do it. So he demonstrates his total power here over evil. Now, all human examples break down, but just to drive home this point. When you go home tonight and you walk into your living room or wherever and you turn on the light, are you going to stand there and wait and see which one wins? Gee, I wonder if the light's going to win or dark's going to win. So you turn your light and you stand there and there they go. Light and dark's fight back and forth. Oh, I wonder if it's going to be dark in my house tonight or light. Oh, I hope light wins. Oh, man. No. See, it's only dark when there's not light. Dark gets to exist, so to speak, because there's no light. But light doesn't get to exist because dark's being nice and letting it. It has to flee. Light is stronger. Light drives out dark. Now, that example will break down when it comes to faulty light bulbs. Well, don't come up to me and say, well, you know, I'm trying to drive home the point that light drives out darkness. And darkness isn't just being nice and letting light hang around, but it wants to even come in and fight with it. Light drives out darkness. Darkness has to go. And so I'm saying the spiritual realm, that's a truth. When light comes in, when you ask Jesus in, dark has to flee, and it does flee. And so don't live with that idea of fear. Oh, the enemy's going to come back, or I'm going to be possessed. Nope. When you're the Lord's, you won't be possessed. But of maybe the main thing here is the Lord demonstrates his power over evil. One word was all it took. One word, and they had to obey. No debates, just authority. Remember, he's acting in authority. Power. So again, don't focus on the enemy, just focus on Jesus. As I've said, the best defense is a good offense in Jesus. I think we've covered a number of points that if we will consider them, each one has ministered to us. The touch of a leper. Jesus touching the untouchable. Healing those who had no other hope. And God doing that for us. And he'll do that for you. Moving on to ministering to a Gentile. The servant of a Gentile. And demonstrating there the authority. And as we move through that chapter, just example after example of his compassion and his power. Go out and rest in that. Rejoice in it. Let's stand. I'm going to ask the worship team to come close us out tonight. If you need prayer, there'll be prayer partners available as we wrap it up. The youth centers will be open afterwards. We encourage you to, if you have time, go get the kiddos, if you got children here, and go hang out in the youth center for a while, fellowship, and see what's going on over there. Again, if you need prayer, come get prayer. May God give you an awesome week in him. Let's pray. Lord, so many awesome reminders tonight, Lord. We began by asking you to take your word and speak to us by your word, by your spirit, Lord. And we know you've done that, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Help us now to go out and to stay right there, to live in and rejoice in and rest in these truths, your great love, your power, your compassion. Lord, help us keep trusting in who you are and all that you are for us. Lord, I pray it'll be that kind of week, a week of growing with you, a week of knowing you better and better. And Lord, may it all give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
He who trusts in the Lord.